Well, we're in 2 Chronicles. We've been through 1 Chronicles, which parts of which were pretty dreary, I think. We had all the excitement of reading a telephone book. But 2 Chronicles is dealing with Solomon and the subsequent kings. And there's a lot more issues and actions that will surface in these chapters. And so we're in chapters 5 through 8 tonight. Now, the book of both books of Chronicles, of course, are in the Hebrew are words concerning the days. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, calls them, in effect, the supplements, because they sort of are the supplements to 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the Latin Vulgate call it the Chronicon, from which we get Chronicles. But 1 and 2 Kings are the political record, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is a recap of much of that, from the point of view of the priests and the Levites, and it extols the dynasty of David. It's a real focus on the southern kingdom. There are 20 whole chapters and 24 parts of other chapters that are occupied with matter that's not found anywhere else. So it's not as if there aren't a lot of deletions, in a sense. There's stuff in 1 and 2 Kings you won't find in Chronicles. At the same time, the things in Chronicles are not in the others, always with the viewpoint of raising the reign of David and his dynasty. So they take the form of a history. David and Judah, of course, are the focuses. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles were probably all written together. Most scholars assume Ezra probably wrote them all, or at least people under his supervision, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then and the Chronicles. Apparently, a very substantial library was available to the chronicler, because there's lots of allusions to documents, to and from Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Darius, Artaxerxes, Longimanus. These prominent people have letters back and forth in referenced here. But of course, if you remember the monarchy profile from Learning the Bible in 24 Hours, the monarchy itself starts with Saul, then David, then Solomon, and then, of course, there's the split of the kingdom to north and south. 1 Samuel takes us up to the end of Saul. 2 Samuel really focuses on David, and 1 and 2 Kings carries it from that point on. So we have the book of Chronicles, which 1 Chronicles is roughly parallel to 2 Samuel, and then 2 Chronicles will be from Solomon on, which is where we are now. So that's just by way of overview. We had genealogies rather drearily presented, I apologize, in the first few chapters of Chronicles, and then the reign of David for the rest of the first Chronicles. And we've been through that now. We opened the reign of Solomon last time, and that's where we are now, getting into that. And then that will be followed by the Davidic dynasty all the way up to the Babylonian captivity, with some surprises along the way for most of us, I think. Now, Solomon was quite a guy. His real name was Jedidiah, given to him by Nathan when he was born. Solomon was his royal name. Shlomo, or Solomon, is the name by which we know him. Lemuel is regarded by many of the rabbis as a private, intimate name of Bathsheba, for her son. And the Proverbs 31 is really her words to him for a number of reasons. And he calls himself a Koheleth, or the preacher, when he wrote Ecclesiastes. And we suspect he's also the Aguar, the collector in Proverbs 30. David's second son by Bathsheba, the first son died. He was the first after their legal marriage, in other words. Probably born about 1035 B.C. Remember, we're B.C., the numbers will go down as we go forward in time. He succeeded his father on the throne when he was very young, probably about 16 to 18 years old. In fact, David seems to almost make reference to that as he makes preparations on Solomon's behalf for some of the tasks ahead. His elevation to the throne was deliberately precipitated by Nathan the prophet, not Nathan the son, but Nathan the prophet, and Bathsheba, because of Adonijah's rebellion. Adonijah was getting ambitious, starting a rebellion, and so they nipped that in the bud by getting David to announce Solomon publicly as his replacement and did deal with that. Adonijah was the fourth son of David, and after the death of his elder brothers, Amnon and Absalom, he felt he was the heir apparent to the throne, so caused himself to be proclaimed king while his father was virtually on his deathbed. But Nathan Bathsheba induced David to give orders that Solomon should at once be proclaimed and admitted to the throne, but he did that very publicly to nail that down. And so Adonijah fled, took refuge at the altar, and he received a pardon from Solomon on the condition that he shows himself a worthy man. You'd think that some learning would have taken place, but he tried again afterwards, a second attempt, and then was seized and put to death. So much for Adonijah as far as we're concerned here. 1 Kings 2 deals with all of that. Solomon probably would have spared him again, except he had his own incestuous and treasonous desire to have Abishag his father's concubine. She was probably the person in the opera called A Song of Songs. But in any case, he apparently spared the rest of his brothers who had joined Adonijah. So he was a very forgiving guy, especially in those early years. Abiathar was banished to Anathoth for treason. That fulfilled a prophecy on Eli. Joab the murderer was put to death because David told Solomon to take care of that. A number of these others were cleaned up in accordance to David's instruction to Solomon. All the way through some turbulent times, he has very reverent dutifulness to his mother. So Bathsheba and Solomon were very close, and that seems to support the conjectures about Proverbs 31. So David gave the parting words and gave him all these instructions before he died. And Solomon, as soon as he settled his affairs and took over, the first thing he did is create an alliance with Egypt by marrying the daughter of the Pharaoh. And strangely enough, she's the one that's favored in a number of ways, but you don't read much about her in the text. The latter half of Solomon's reign was clouded by idolatries. He first is very tolerant. He married a lot of women, primarily for political reasons, alliances and so forth. You generally don't go to the war if your daughter is queen of the realm you're shooting at. So that's that was one of the ways that they developed peace, was through these allegiances. But then with these strange women around, 1,000 of them, can you imagine? 700 wives and 300 concubines. He becomes very tolerant of their pagan ways, but tolerance then breeds to involvement. There's some lessons to be learned there. 7 years he took to build the temple, 13 years to build his own palace. Did the temple first. He waited 4 years before starting it, though, strangely enough. Then it took 13 years to build his own, after that, build his own palace, which is a huge place, 100 cubits long, 500 broad, lofty roof with 45 cedar pillars, so that the whole hall was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And that term actually appears in the text. Many people don't understand what that is. So it was a term for this huge front-end hall as part of the royal palace, the Porch of Pillars and so forth. In front of this, again, was the Hall of Judgment or the throne room. And the side of this was set up as an apartment for the queen's consort, the daughter of the Pharaoh. Typologically, though, many people don't study Solomon as a type. We're looking here at the sod, or the mystical side, or the remes, maybe, the allegorical side of the tale. And as you know, Hebrew hermeneutics tends to put a big emphasis on patterns and typology. Solomon is characterized throughout his entire life by sixes. Six lions on either side, and six of this and six of that, all the way through. His salary we'll encounter in the next session is 666 talents per year. That's huge, but it's also, the number itself is provocative. The seal of Solomon is a mystery. What we think of the Magen David, the shield of David, that is a symbol of Judaism, can't be traced earlier than about the 14th century A.D. And there is some scattered fragmentary evidence that many centuries earlier, that same symbol that we now associate with the state of Israel was known as the Seal of Solomon. It was an occultic symbol of the mystics. And so good, sound information is hard to come by, but some of that is very suggestive. It's interesting that Solomon in the Scripture, in the New Testament, is always in a diminutive sense. Lilies, in all Solomon's glory, he wasn't arrayed as nice as a lily. In other words, he's great, but not quite great enough, is the way his term is used all through several occasions. And so that gives you a sense that the Holy Spirit may have a sort of a subtle agenda regarding Solomon. Well, in any case, so much for a little review of some of the other topics' background. Let's just jump right in. We're in chapter 5 tonight, and the ark is going to be brought to the temple. Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. In the previous session, we saw him build the temple in all its majesty, a majesty that has never been equaled. There have been bigger places built, but not with the expense, not with the gold, not with all the appurtenances. So anyway, that's all behind us now. That's all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. David was not allowed to build the temple. He says, no problem, I'll pay all the bills. So it was David's abundance. It was David's relationship with Hiram for the cedars and all of that. It was David's wealth that really got this thing all going. David paid the bills in advance. He assembled the materials and so forth. And Solomon was very, very young. That may be why it took 4 years before he started. When he took over, it was 4 years before he started. He spent 7 years building the temple. Then he spent 13 years building his palace, all very lavish and extensive. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. He didn't put it on a cart. We've learned that lesson. I think David certainly did. So there's some background here. Solomon obviously followed the Levitical practices, which was that not just a Levite, a family of Kohath had to bear it on their shoulders and so forth. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now the seventh month on the religious calendar is the first month on the civil calendar. The spring feasts are in Nisan, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Three feasts in the first month of the religious year, which is the seventh month of the Genesis calendar. But the first month of the Exodus calendar. Remember, in Exodus, they got a second calendar making Nisan the first month, all built around Passover. In the fall feasts, we have three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, Feast of Booths. We won't take the time now. We've got other things to cover. But if you haven't ever studied these feasts carefully, I encourage you to do so. They are not only historical, obviously. Each one has a particular role in the history of the nation. But Paul tells us all these things are written aforetime that we might have comfort and knowledge of the Scripture. And that these things are a shadow of things yet to come. So you want to study these feasts. We believe that the first three feasts are prophetic of Christ's first coming. He was crucified on Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks to that also. Feast of First Fruits, his resurrection. The Feast of First Fruits is on the morning after Shabbat, after Passover, which means it's always on a Sunday, which is exactly what we celebrate Sunday as a resurrection day, if you will. Because he was our first fruits. The last three feasts, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles, speak of his second coming in a national way. And that many experts have slightly different perceptions of exactly how they're going to be fulfilled, but it's generally, I think, clear that the three are of the second coming. Now, the one that apparently is applicable here is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is when, you know, if you have Jewish friends, at Sukkot each year in the fall, they build booths in their backyard, typically. It's like going camping. You have to be able to see the sky through the roof, and you got to have the wind blow through the walls. That's the specification. And the whole idea is to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. But the climax of the Feast of Booths is when they leave their temporary dwellings to go back to their permanent dwellings. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here with the ark. It's leaving the tent, the tabernacle, to go into the temple, its permanent dwellings. And it was intended, in concept at least, to be its permanent dwelling. This is when the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Also in Matthew 17, we have the transfiguration. And you may recall that Peter, sort of at a loss for words, said, gee, maybe we should build three, because Elijah and Moses were appearing there also. Let's make three booths. And the fact that he makes that remark caused some scholars to infer that probably that was about the time of, it may have occurring at the Feast of Sukkot. There may be a linkage there of calendars. But that's conjecture, but interesting. But what everybody fails to really analyze adequately in my mind is this very strange feast between the first three and the last three. And that is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of what we sometimes call Pentecost. It's the strangest feast of the bunch because it's the only occasion in the Old Testament where leavened bread is used. And it has a Gentile flavor. Now, the Feast of Weeks is exactly when the church was born. It was literally on the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so the Feast of Weeks may have, many scholars who recognize that feel it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. What they overlook is that there may be a second fulfillment because of some possibilities. I'll leave you to check that out on your own. But I do want you to be sensitive to the calendar. As we go through Chronicles, we want to pick up some broader insights. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, the word for seasons in the Hebrew is hamoyedim. It really means not seasons, but the appointed times. So God has set up the cosmos, if you will, to keep track of appointments that he has set up, strangely enough. And it turns out that there, if you know your Jewish calendar, there are 70 of these appointed times. There are 52 Saturdays, as we would call it, or Shabbats. There are 7 days of Passover, which includes the related feast days of that involved. There's 1 day of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. There's Yom Teruah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It's celebrated 2 days now, but that was a rabbinical addition later. Yom Kippur is a day, obviously. There are 7 days of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a day of assembly following that. So every Jew knows that there are 70 appointed times. Now, what makes that interesting is if you take the term Hamoyedim and you have the computer analyze, you would expect by the statistics of the letters that you'd find that cluster of letters come up randomly about 5 times in the 78,000 of the letters of the book of Genesis. That would be your statistical expectation. What's rather startling is that it only occurs once in Genesis. That's conspicuous in its uniqueness. But what makes it even more provocative, it's at an interval of 70 in an equidistant letter sequence basis, and it's centered on Genesis 1:14, the word Hamoyedim in the text. That's a combination of events that defies being rationalized away by accident. It'd be using switching theory. The chance that this would happen by unaided chance is about 70 million to one. So that's provocative. And I mention it not because it's so important. They say a Jew's catechism is his calendar. And we as Christians need to do more homework in really understanding the Jewish calendar. But more than that, as you encounter these kinds of things, what you come away with is a profound respect for the text itself. Because if you changed one letter in the book of Genesis, this wouldn't happen. You begin to realize that God gave the Torah to Moses letter by letter. And because there's hundreds of these kinds of examples. Let's move on. All the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Now, you may recall the tabernacle was at the center of the camp, going back a little bit, entering from the east, going eastward. We have east at the bottom of this chart, west at the top. North is on the right and south on the left. That's the conventional ancient way of doing a map. Moses and the priests dwelt, set up their camp on the eastern side of the tabernacle, the one door and so forth. The Gershonites were at the other end. There are three families in the Levites, Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites. Each of the three families were specified specific tasks to be responsible for. If they were direct descendants of Aaron, they were priests with Moses up here. But if you weren't one of those, you would be in one of these three families. The Gershonites were responsible for the curtains, the coverings, the hangings, the linen fence, that sort of stuff. The Kohathites were responsible for the what we would call furniture, or all the implements, all the portable things, which were, the ark was first covered with the curtains. The Kohathites never actually saw it. They was always covered when they saw it. Then the Merarites took the boards, the pillars. The whole tabernacle itself was a portable building with vertical boards that were covered with gold and interlocked, sitting on silver sockets. All of that the Merarites had to transport. They had twice as many oxen and wagons and so forth compared to the others. Anyway, moving on. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. That's a bunch, because we're going to see some large numbers coming up here on some other issues. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place to the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Remember, there were two very large cherubim, these strange winged creatures that were in gold, 15 feet high and wingspan 15 feet wide virtually. And between these where the ark of the covenant stood, in the Holy of Holies. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. So they took the staves out. What's the point of that? The whole concept is the Ark of the Covenant was to move no more. It was through wandering the wilderness. It was now at its permanent home. It's permanent. It's basic. It's established. The Ark speaks of Christ. Everything in the tabernacle, every detail speaks of Christ. The Ark, no exception. Basically, it's saying that it's a way of saying Acts 4:12. There will be no other way of salvation. It's done. And he's also our Sabbath rest. You might read the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 4. He is our rest. And thirdly, he is now preparing a place for us. And that's what John 14, verse 2 and 3 and following deals with. They drew out the staves of the ark. That is sort of underscores that it's intended no longer to move. Now, because of their lack of faithfulness, it will move. And we'll talk a lot about that later on in the book of 2 Chronicles. We'll show you some things that most scholars have missed in the text itself about the ark. Then verse 10 says, there was nothing in the ark save two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of Egypt. Now you may remember that from Exodus, but what bothers many scholars, there were some other things that at one time were in the ark, apparently, and they're not there now. When we read the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews points out that, speaking of the Holy of Holies, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the writer admits that there's a lot we don't know anymore, but he is under the impression, the writer of the Hebrews, that at least at one time there was a pot that had manna, as commemorating the Exodus 14 and all of that, and also Aaron's rod that budded. Remember the confrontation with Aaron and all that? Well, that was those two items were memorialized by putting, if not in, maybe alongside or with the Ark of the Covenant. By the time you get to Chronicles, that is no longer there. And so there's a mystery. Scholars speculate what might have happened. Somehow along the way, they've dropped by the wayside. The manna was a symbol of Christ, who's the bread of life, who feeds those who are his own. And that's an echo of number 17 and elsewhere. And then the manna would disappear if the people didn't gather it. Really? That's interesting. And if it was not eaten the same day, it would spoil. You couldn't gather manna for somebody else. Everyone had to get their own. There's about 17 different sermon messages you can get out of the manna. Aaron's rod that budded is a symbol of Christ's resurrection. And you can make a whole sermonette on the Aaron's rod. But in any case, these two things have evaporated in history. Because when you get to Chronicles, they're not there anymore. It came to pass that when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. See, normally the priests, remember, a few sessions ago, we had the priests in 1 Chronicles 24. David organized the priests in 24 courses. They served for a week, because there are more priests than you needed. So they each served for 1 week from Shabbat to Shabbat. And there were in 24 weeks, you'd be up again, just like a Navy watch bill or something. And but not for these special occasions. This is one where they were all had some kind of duties here. They were all present in this, and they didn't wait course by course. They were all on duty during these 7 days that we're going to be talking about here. And the Levites, which were the singers, all of them at Asaph. You know, by the way, when you study your Bible, the early parts of Genesis, you quickly get the impression that the Levites were rough guys. Remember how they really went after for avenge Dinah and all that? These guys were rough, tough guys. Now, when you get here, you'll discover that the Levites never went to war, but they were sort of the palace guard. I mean, they're the ones, they're duties had to do with the temple, the tabernacle, whatever. They're the singers. All of a sudden, you're going to hear about the singers. And it's kind of interesting to realize that these aren't namby-pamby guys. These are, you know, this is a real man's chorus dealing here. So, for what it's worth. The Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and of Heman and the Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, which, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets. Now that's a lot of trumpets. 120 trumpets. Woo. It came to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound. I can't imagine that. They're all on key. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Get this. This is really wild. So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. This is not some kind of mass hallucination. This cloud came, they couldn't minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. We can't imagine what that means. You can sort of kick it around, but I don't think we have any real grasp of that. They couldn't minister. They could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. Whew. Word for this, one of the words, you won't find it in the Bible, but you will find it in all the rabbinical literature, called the Shekinah. Shekinah. It means for, to dwell. It's the dwelling of God, his presence. It, from that same root, Hebrew root comes Mishkan, which means the tabernacle, the place where he's dwelling. God's visible manifestation in a cloudy pillar and fire. Pillar by day, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire at night, remember? All the way through the, can you imagine 40 years of that? And when it moved, they moved. It always is over, it's described in the text as being over the mercy seat. We use the term Ark of the Covenant connotatively really to refer to two things, the mercy seat and the box it's sitting on. The box is the Ark of the Covenant, as we might call it, wood covered with gold. If you have this hammered gold on top, we're going to talk a lot about that in a subsequent chapter, but I want you sensitive to the fact that they're really separate. The mercy seat happens to be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but they're separate items, and God is always dwelling over the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the identity here. It's going to be very important to understand that as we go forward. The earliest notice of the Shekinah was in the Garden of Eden. That sword-like flame between the cherubim being the presence of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if you will, from which Cain went out and before which Adam and succeeding patriarchs worshipped. They worshipped before that particular altar in front of the cherubim at the Garden of Eden. They were out of the garden, but that's where they went. And when they did an offering, Cain and Abel, that whole story in Genesis 4, fire from heaven came up and took the offering. We can't imagine that. If we passed a plate around here and God reached down and got, it would shake us up a little bit. You know? That's how Cain knew his offering wasn't accepted. We miss that story, unless you're watching carefully. Now, the patriarchs anticipated the Shekinah return under the Messiah. I will cause my Shekinah to dwell in it with glory. That's Haggai 1:8. I will cause my Shekinah to dwell in the midst of thee. The word, it's translated glory in most of your Bibles. The continued presence of the Shekinah down to Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple. It was in the temple until the Babylonians destroy it. That's going to be at the end of the book of Chronicles. From that point on, it's not around. It will leave in the days of Ezekiel. And it was not, this is not part of the action in the second temple. It's not part of the action in Herod's temple, etc. So there's we need to be sensitive to that. Its absence from Zerubbabel's temple is one of the five particulars that are reckoned by the Jews as wanting the second temple. The rabbis have five things that the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was missing. That was one of them, for what it's worth. Ark of the Covenant's another one. New Testament speaks of the glory of the Lord. The word tabernacle among us, as I mentioned, John 1:14. The power of Christ may tabernacle upon me, Paul says in Corinthians. His coming again with clouds and fire is the antitype of the Shekinah. That's all through the New Testament. And angels or cherubim usually accompany the Shekinah in Revelation and the Psalms and elsewhere. Okay, that's chapter 5. Let's move on to chapter 6, the message, the prayer, dedication. Then said Solomon, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." Now, we're not boxing God in here. God is far beyond this. But he is, by God's choice, this whole procedure was to give a mechanism by which he could dwell among his people. But I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, Solomon speaking, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I choose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in that my name might be there. Neither choose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel. Interesting. No other city on the planet Earth can make this claim. No other temple on the planet Earth has this attribute. That God, this is all God's doing, his selection, and it's a uniqueness that we need to understand. We need to understand that even if we're not Jewish. You say, well, Jews understand it because, yeah, maybe so, but we need to understand too that this is not some self-aggrandizement on their part. This is what God himself has established. Since the day I brought forth, I choose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. How interesting that the whole world is challenging that. Disregards it. There's no fear of God anywhere. When our country was first founded, most of the people, they might have different views, but they had at least a fear of God. Not today. You can't find anyone, hardly anyone, that has a serious fear of God in any of their conduct or their words or their objectives. That my name might be there, God's name. But I've chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, Solomon speaking, to build a house for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build a house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen, Solomon speaking all this, for I am risen up in the room of David, my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord hath promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord. And in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. If we were punctuating this the way we would today, there would be some close quotes there because Solomon finished speaking and now the chronicler is describing that he stood before the altar, etc. And then he spread forth his hands. And Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, figure 7.5 feet in square, if you will, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. He kneeled upon his knees, the king himself, in front of all the people. When we pray, we might do that. We don't necessarily do it here because we're not set up for that, and we don't want to be. It could be misinterpreted too, but at the same time, when you're praying, there's something that's in your privacies to be prostrate before the Lord. Suck carpet, as some of the cynics might say. And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven or in the earth, which keep his covenant. Come back to that one. And showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. The fact that God keeps his covenants makes him distinctive. The God of Islam is Allah, who is presented as capricious. He can do anything. You're never certain, even as a devout Muslim, you're never certain what Allah is going to do or favor. There is no certain path to salvation in Islam. Allah is presented as, he can do anything. Read that capricious, read that untrustworthy. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, is a God who delights in making and keeping his promises. Very important distinctive here. And show us mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father, which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel. Yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. There's a condition there. They need to walk in his way. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in every deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord God, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. That thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. It's interesting, just pause for a minute, centuries later, when Daniel is a couple of hundred miles away, captive in Babylon, and Jerusalem is a rubble, Daniel always prayed facing to the temple. He'd open the window and he would pray as if. In fact, he would say, it's the time of the evening oblation. There was no evening oblation. The temple wasn't in operation. But as far as Daniel's concerned, it was the time that they should have been, and he prays as if they were. Interesting. It's a kind of devotion we miss in the subtleties as you go through Daniel. And he did that because of Solomon's comment here. To hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of the people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. Whew. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. I'll insert another comment here. Israel's back in the land, but not because they deserve it. If you want to understand why they're back in the land, read Ezekiel 36. That's the chapter before Ezekiel 37 with the dry bones and they're called again. He says, I do this not because you've deserved it, because you profaned my name wherever you went. I'm doing this because before my namesake, my name is on the deal. It's God's reputation to protect. That's why they're back in the land, because he promised he would do that. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it. Anyway, moving on. Then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again to the land which thou gavest to them and their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And if there be dearth in the land, and if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of the land, whatsoever sore and whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands upon this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great namesake and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, they come and pray in this house. Then hear thou from heavens, even from the dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for that, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. That all the people of the earth may know thy name. We can be very critical of Israel, but we fail to recognize that in large measure they accomplished that. In the days of Solomon, they were known worldwide. That's the we're going to see Queen of Sheba visit in a surprising display of interest and so on. But the purpose of it all, the purpose of Israel, the purpose of Jerusalem, the purpose of the temple, was that all people of the earth may know thy name. Indeed. Sounds very foreign to our present concept of toleration and multiculturalism, doesn't it? If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there's no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, we have done wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart, that's the tough part, with all their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, let thine ears be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, unto thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Whew. Okay. So that was Solomon's prayer to God. We're going to have God's going to appear to Solomon a second time and see what happens here. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, in chapter 7, verse 1, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Simple sentence, breathtaking. We're talking thousands of people watching this, and to watch God reach down and consume the burnt offering. Wow. And it wasn't just one altar. There were thousands being offered, so this is a big deal. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they panicked completely. Well, I wouldn't be surprised. No. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice. Get this, 22,000 oxen. That'll excite the animal rights people, huh? And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. They were serious. Whatever else, they were serious. They took it seriously. Now the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court, which was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Far more than could do just on that one thing, of course. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast of 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. That's like the whole country, if you will. Hamath is of the northern boundary of the Euphrates River, and the Wadi of Egypt is the Wadi Arish, El Arish, in the minds of most scholars there. And on the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. They knew how to throw a party, huh? And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. Now we get to a very, very, we're moving towards a very important passage here. So let's catch the tone here. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people, if, then what? Lord is talking to Solomon. Let's pay attention. Here's the one verse I want you to carry away from tonight's session. There's many, but this is a key one. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Mark it on your Bibles. God speaking to Solomon directly, personally. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If my people, which are called by my name, not just to be able to be their people, but called by their name. Does that fit any of us? If they will do four things, I'll do three, he says. If they will humble themselves and pray, we know how to do that, both of those, and seek my face. I'm not sure we know how to do that. That's not a head trip thing. That's not an intellectual thing. That's a commitment thing. That's a passion thing. That's the kind of thing you aspired to when you're courting your spouse. Seek thy face. Ah, here's the rub. And turn from their wicked ways. Then, if you do those four things, I'll do three. Then will I hear from heaven? Apparently not until then, in a corporate sense. And will forgive their sin, praise God, and will heal their land. Now, there's a great big difference of opinion among Bible scholars, because the sound scholar will correctly point out that this statement was made by God to Solomon on behalf of the nation Israel. And you can create a solid argument that this applies to them and no other. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. And you can argue, and many scholars do, that this verse is widely misapplied. I happen to have a difference of view, but I want you to understand that my view is not necessarily the general view. There are many serious scholars who I respect very highly that would take the view that this applies to Israel only. I have a slightly different view, and I'll cover that when we get to the end. We'll come back and take another look at this in a broader sense. In the meantime, let's us move on now, for now, so I make sure I cover the ground we need to cover here. And now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend to the prayer that is made in this place, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house, and my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be a ruler in Israel. Unfortunately, Solomon didn't do that. He failed to keep his things, and he ended up being messed up before it's all over. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight and make it a proverb and a byword among the nations. And indeed it is. It's interesting that idol worship doesn't have to include rejection of the living God. All it has to do is create an equal alternative. The Romans didn't care who you worshiped as long as you worshiped Caesar. You see, it wasn't a question of not allowing them to worship Christ. That wasn't the point. The point is Caesar had to be number one. So the idea isn't that you're not worshiping God. It's that you're serving other gods. No, God wants to be, he doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. That's the idea. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them, therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Boy, does that describe the history of the Jews? Chapter 8, we have Solomon's years of conquest. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord, his own house, that the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children to dwell there. He'd given them some cities that didn't work out, so Hiram was displeased, so he took them back and restored them. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zoba and prevailed against it, and he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. And there's a bunch of these towns that he's acquiring. See, at the time he started acquiring these foreign states, he commenced with what we would call Syria today, the Aramean city of Hamath-Zoba. That's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. I want you to get a feeling for the reach here. This isn't local. This is out there. Then he fortified Tadmor, later known as Palmyra on your maps today. That's a desert oasis and trading center on the main highway from Mesopotamia. It's about 150 miles northeast of Damascus. Not just Damascus, it's 150 miles more. That's what we're talking about here as an area. And he built Beth Horon, the upper, and Beth Horon, the nether, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities. One of the chariot cities, best known one, is Megiddo. Megiddo is about 20 layers deep, and it was one of his major chariot cities. He really had commerce going on in the horses and the chariots. And the cities of the horsemen and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout all the land of his dominion. So Beth Horon is about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's where Joshua had the sun stand still and all that business. So that's on the border between Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. Baalath is in the territory of Dan. That's way, way up there. Other unnamed cities probably include Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, some of those. As for all the people that were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. So he conscribed the Hittites, and they're ones from the area that we would consider Turkey today. The Amorites, or the hill dwellers in Canaan, the Perizzites, which are also a sub-tribe in Canaan, the Hivites, which are probably the Indo-Aryan, the Hurrians, if you will, the Jebusites, those are the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, if you will. These are people not fully subjugated by Israel in the conquest under Joshua, but they become slaves or menials or pressed into service in the same way that British sailors volunteer to serve in the British Navy, if you know how that worked. Okay. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, but they were men of war and chief of his captains and captains of his chariots and horsemen. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. And he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. So it's interesting. He gave her a nice place, but he didn't want her, that pagan contamination of the holy places. Interesting the sensitivity there. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he hath built before the porch. Even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts three times in a year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:16, those are the three feasts of the seven that were compulsory for every able-bodied Jew. It's interesting that the writer to Chronicles makes no mention of Solomon's introducing pagan shrines and worship. That's stressed in 1 Kings 11, first 13 verses. So they're part of the historical record, but they're deliberately just set aside as far as the chronicler is concerned because he's focusing on the perspective of the priests. So there's a little spin doctoring going here in a sense. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required, and the porters also by their courses at every gate. For so David, the man of God, commanded. So they got everything under guard, if you will. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord and until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was perfected. So Solomon's had his problems that are glossed over here, but at the same time, they did stick to the proper procedures, apparently. Then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber. Now, this is a seaport down in the Gulf of Aqaba, if you will, and to Elath at the seaside in the land of Edom. So we're way, way south down. This is at Elath there is where Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Israel all meet. And Hiram sent him by the hands of his servants' ships, and servants that had knowledge of the sea. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir, and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. Now, that's a bunch. Solomon has a trading empire because he's in partnership with Hiram. They had the skills, the Phoenician skills of seamanship. So operating out of Ezion Geber and Elath, these are seaports on the eastern arm of the Red Sea. Today it's known as the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Elat. And with Hiram sailors, they sailed to distant points such as the land of Ophir. No one knows where the land of Ophir is. There's a lot of conjectures. But they did on one voyage bring back about 17 tons of gold. Isn't that wild? If you go to the Cairo Museum, they'll show you exhibits that seem to indicate there was eras in Egypt's history where silver was valued more than gold, because gold was more available to them at certain times and silver was not. So there's an inversion that surprises us, because today, of course, and for most of history, it was the other way around, because gold is more rare and it also doesn't tarnish. It's got some properties that lend itself to being a monetary metal. But it's interesting that some of the ancient exhibits they recognize, for strange reasons, they value for a while silver even above gold. Some concluding thoughts on this lesson then. Back there in chapter 5, we saw the cherubim spread forth their wings and over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof, and they drew out the staves of the ark. I want to just emphasize this. Even in the Hebrew symbolism of the mechanics here, they always point to Jesus Christ. And here, to the extent that the ark points to Jesus Christ, here it implies they've reached a point here where it's done, it's finished, completed. And one of the things we need to really be sensitive to, not because of this passage, but because of the whole book of Romans and elsewhere, all through the scripture, that Christ, what Christ did, he completed. It's done. It is finished. Tetelestai is what he yelled from the cross. It said, it is finished in the script. Another way to translate that same word is paid in full. Christ has paid the whole tab for all of us. We can't add to what he has completed on our behalf. All we can do is recognize it, acknowledge it, and receive it gratefully. Definitely not to deny it. So that's one item. But I want to get back to 7:14, because I believe that God is announcing a principle here, and our God changes not. He says, if my people, how many of you in this audience are God's people? Can I see a show of hands? Praise God. Now, I have to admit that some of you, I hope I'm being facetious, are the best undercover Christians that the world's ever seen. The neighbors, the family, never suspect you're sold out to Christ. And I assume that's none of you. If my people, which are called by my name. How many of you are called by God's name? Praise God. That's what it's all about. I believe that's what the third commandment's all about. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It has nothing to do with vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. If you take his name, you better be prepared to represent him faithfully and accurately, competently. If my people, if we're called by our name, notice to whom this is addressed, shall humble themselves. We know how to do that. Sometimes in a light mood, I'll say, well, the most humble person here, please raise their hand. And I'm being facetious, of course. Did I get a hand there? No, we know how to do that. We're not doing enough, but we know how to do that. Pray. We know how to pray. And our prayer is a lot simpler than there is in Solomon's day, because one greater than the temple is among us. Matthew 12:6. One greater than the temple, one that is greater than the temple is here. And we can access him anytime. That's his full-time job right now. And pray, we're not praying. And seek my face. Oh, man. How much time, focus, priority do each of us give to seeking his face? That sort of pinches, doesn't it? Okay, call my name. Shall humble themselves? Okay. And pray, we know how to do that. Seek my face, I think we can learn that if we focus on it. Here is the rub. And turn from their wicked ways. One of the shocks to me of this verse is that it is not addressed to the Congress, the Senate, the executive branch. It's not addressed to the pagan leadership that's in the corridors of power. It's not addressed to the Hollywood executives that promote fornication and every conceivable form of evil that they can imagine. No, no, no. It's not addressed to any of them. This is addressed to us. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. I believe What is standing in the way of what God would prefer to do is us. I believe that he would prefer that America continue to be a beachhead for the gospel to a hurting world, as it has been in some phases of its past. What's in the way is us. I believe it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Apparently not until then in a corporate sense. And will forgive their sin. And will heal their land. Now, is this is Old Testament was given to Solomon Israel? Yeah, maybe so. If my people who are called by my name, God does have a people which called the church or the body of Christ, call it what you will, that have accepted him as a Savior. In Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. What? A peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's us. We are God's people. There's one of many verses you could pick to justify it. If my people so humble themselves. Ephesians 4, first couple of verses. The flesh is proud, but we are admonished to be humble. Ephesians 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. I think it's humbling themselves. I think it's, there are many you could pick, but that works. Longsuffering and meekness are the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, you know the list. Okay. And pray. Oh, okay. You can make all kinds of lists throughout the New Testament. We are admonished to pray. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray continually. The epistles contain all kinds of commands to pray. We don't have to list those. And seek my face. Colossians 3, 1 to 2 is also a New Testament admonition. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So I think that's equivalent to New Testament admission. And turn from their wicked ways. And this also applies to us. God has a great deal to say about repentance for believers. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Revelation 3:19, there's lots of others. Okay, if we do those four things, what about God's part? Well, he's promised that he would hear. That's exactly what he says in 1 John 3:22. Whatsoever we ask, we shall receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He also promised to forgive. The Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his faithfulness we count on, not ours. Praise God. And he also promised to heal the land. Robert Bork wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah, and his conclusion, after 400 pages, is that only a God-given revival can save America. His quote. Thomas Jefferson said back in 1781, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. We are either going to have a God-given revival, or we're going to receive a long overdue judgment. Billy Graham warned us that decades ago. If God doesn't judge America, you'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's in the scheme of things. Okay, for the next session, we're going to see this incredible experience of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And that will be the last chapter of Solomon. I couldn't squeeze it in this one to finish Solomon, so we'll catch it as the first part of the four that we'll take next time. And in preparation, you can read 1 Kings 10, the first dozen verses if you want. Then we're going to go through 2 Chronicles 9 through 12. It's going to continue the dynasty of David as we go forward. We're going to have the Civil War and all things. Things are going to get kind of wild here going out. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the commitments you've given us. So, Father, as your people who are called by your name, we ask you, Father, you'd help us to regard our humility and to pray more effectively and to more passionately seek your face. But also, Father, help us, Father, to turn from our wicked ways. Help us to shed the baggage that encumbers us. Help us, Father, to be more effective stewards of the opportunities ahead of us, Father, that you would indeed hear our prayer, that you would indeed forgive our sin, and you would indeed heal our land. As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservation, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.